This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبارك تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, I greet you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. All praise be unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord and nourisher, sustainer of the universe. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy and His forgiveness. Ya Allah, forgive us for the sins we've done in this past week. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have done. Put barakah in the good that we have done. Accept our salah, accept our coming here, the waqt of Jumu'ah. Ya Allah, accept from us that we have left our work for Your sake. Let us benefit in this time, Ya Allah, and make right our affairs in the dunya when we leave this masjid. Ameen. Let this Jumu'ah be an expiation of our sins from last week till next week and a light between the two Jumu'ahs. And we send our love, our greeting, our salutations to Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our leader, our Nabi, we hope to be with on the day of Qiyamah, and all those who follow his sunnah, his family in particular, his sahaba, the best of the best, and all of the Muslims throughout the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unite our hearts, heal our wounds, and guide us to him once again. Ameen. Alhamdulillah, today is our series on Shiism part 10, the spread of Shiism. So we've been discussing Shiism, and it's not only 10 parts. Excluded from this 10 part series were the discussions of Muharram and Ashura, the events of Karbala and the second fitna, which are all part of the series. So we've been spending maybe 15 weeks on the discussion of Shiism, and we are now drawing to a conclusion this week and next week inshallah. We would conclude hopefully next week inshallah. We've discussed at length initially the predominant sect within Shiism, which is called the Imamiyya Ithna Ashariya, the Imami Twelvers. And these are the Shias that we see in Iran, Ayatollah Khomeini, the Shia which we are familiar with. And the Shia that are here in Cape Town and in South Africa belong to the Imami Ithna Ashariya. They make up 80 to 90% of the Shia around the world. So this is the predominant group of Shiism globally. And therefore we spent a long time discussing their beliefs versus the beliefs of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, where there are differences and how do we reconcile them, and how we affirm, alhamdulillah, our view and our basis and our theology is based on Quran and Sunnah. And we've discussed those 9-10 points of Shiism, of the 12 Imamiyya beliefs. Then we took a break from the Imamiyya 12ers and we discussed the different sects, the other sects within Shiism, like the Zaydi sect, the Ismaili sect, the Agha Khan sect. Last week we spoke about the Nusayriya of Syria and gave a brief synopsis of why Syria is where it is today. What are one of the reasons? And we said part of the reason is the exploitation, people using religion, people using divisions to further political gains. Understand that there are people who profit from death. There are people who benefit from war and fighting and killing. And they will use every means to keep the fire of war going. So this was just a look at Shiism, and we discussed that this point, Sunni Shia divide, is something which in the past maybe 10 years, 5 years in particular, has really risen up globally. And we fear that it might appear here in South Africa. We don't want that. That there is a room, in spite of our differences, to coexist. That violence is not the answer. Violence is not the answer. Similarly, blanket acceptance is also not the answer. Because, as we'll see today, Shiism and the Shia, the Ithna Ashariya, Imamiyya, they are flexing their muscle and they are openly, they don't even use taqiyya anymore, they are openly propagating their views without fear. And therefore, alhamdulillah, we know where we stand, we know where they stand, and similarly we respond. And we don't have to respond with a fist or with a gun. This is an intellectual, academic discussion. And ultimately the battlefield is not on the sands in Syria, it's in each and individual's heart. each and every one of us will stand before Allah and answer for our beliefs and our convictions. Is it in line with the Quran and Sunnah? Each and every one of us must make that decision. Our families must make that decision. So let's discuss how Shiism is being spread globally. And next week, inshallah, we will discuss how do we respond? Where do we stand ultimately? Do we have to be enemies and say, well, they're kuffar, that the only way, there's only war between the two of us? Can we compromise on certain things? Where do we draw the line? Are they kuffar? Are they not kuffar? Can we marry them? Can we eat from them? Can we stand behind them in salah? Do we reject them from the masjid? How do we respond? Because these issues are being highlighted, not for religious reasons, but politicians are highlighting it so that there will be a war. So let us discuss how Shiism is being spread. We know that Iran today is the home or is the center of Shiism globally. From Iran, the Shia agenda is being spread. And it might seem to us that Iran has always been a Shia country. Not true. Iran has come under the Islamic, within Islam, the time of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. In fact, in the time of Sayyidina Bakr radiallahu anhu, Khalid and Walid radiallahu anhu already began the expansion of Islam into Iran, into Persia, the old Persian Empire, which encompassed Iran, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, the southern Russian states, was all part of the Persian Empire. Iraq was part of the Persian Empire. And it was in the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, very early in Islam, that Islam, the first place it spread outside of the Arabian Peninsula was to the Persian Empire. And it was in the time of Sayyidina Umar, Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, all these are 10 people, 10 companions promised Jannah at the Battle of Qadisiyah. Persia came under the Persian Empire, which stood for more than 1,000 years, came under within the control of the Muslim state, within the Islamic state. And from that point, until very recently, in historical terms, until the 16th century, for about 1,000 years, Iran has been a center of Sunni Islam. A center and one of the leading areas of Islamic knowledge, of Islamic theology, of Islamic learning and education. To give you perspective, Bukhara was within the Persian Empire. Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Imam Tirmidhi, Imam Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah, all of them, these are the ulama of Sunnah. The ulama of Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that they verified the books of Hadith. All of them came from the lands of Persia. This was the center of Islamic learning, Persia. It was only in the 15th century that a strategic move to convert the people of Iran to Shiism occurred under a group known as the Safavids, and we'll talk about them today, inshallah. So Iran's population for the past, for 1,000 years before Shiism appeared, was Sunni, Shafi'i, Hanafi. Sunni were the Hanafi and Shafi'i mother. We don't underestimate and say that they were, you know, majority. This was about 99% Sunni. There were very to no Shias within Persia. This was a solid Sunni bloc to such an extent that the Ottoman Empire, when the Khalifa was in Turkey, the ulama had to be imported, of Sunni ulama had to be imported from Persia, because this is where the madrasas were, the masajid were, the universities of Islamic knowledge, the center was Persia. So this is the extent of where Islam stood, the Sunni Islam stood within Persia. So who are the Safavids? The Safavid conversion of Iran from Sunniism to Shiism made Iran the spiritual center of Shiism. This was the first time in a long period, for about 600, 500 years, Shiism didn't have a foothold. So if we just summarize quickly the history of Shiism. Shiism was always a minority, opposed to the Umayyads or the Abbasids. Out of nowhere, they were able to raise a dynasty in North Africa. In Egypt, these were the Fatimids, the Ismaili Fatimids. They ruled North Africa for about 200 years. To some point, they actually became the dominant Muslim force, rivaling the Khalifa in Baghdad. So we had a Sunni Khalifa in Baghdad, and we had a Fatimid Khalifa in Cairo. Then Salahuddin al-Ayyubi removed the Fatimids, and that was about 1,000 in Gregorian terms. And for 1,000 to 1,500, they basically had no state. The Shias were a minority scattered around the Muslim Empire. Then the Safavids would come and re-emerge as a Shia state. Who are the Safavids? What do we know about them? The Safavids, their history is that they began as a Sunni Sufi tariqah called the Safawiyyah. In Azerbaijan, there was a tariqah called the Safawiyyah. And they had a sheikh, Sheikh Safiuddin Ardabili. He was the sheikh of the tariqah. And he was revered and is a great wali of the awliya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these many of the awliya and many of the teachings of the great scholars get distorted later on. But from all accounts, inshallah, this was a great wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was the head of a tariqah, a very popular tariqah, a movement for reformation spread within Azerbaijan to bring people to Islam and to bring people to conscientize them about Islam. And as things went on, something went wrong. The tariqah went from father to son, to the point after about 200 years, the tariqah began to view the imam of the tariqah, the sheikh of the tariqah, similarly to the way the Shias view their imams, that he's the link between us and Allah, that he's a descendant of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that we can go through him to reach Allah, that we can go through the dead imams to reach Allah, that they built shrines on the graves of the imams. And this tariqah then moved from being just a spiritual movement to being a political movement, arming themselves militarily. So they saw themselves now as a distinct group. This is the Safawiyyah. They were Sunni, Shafi'i, and then they slowly moved towards Shiism. Then at around 1500, right, 500 years ago, the head of the tariqah was run. He was headed by a man called Ismail. He was 15 years old. His father passed away. And as we said, at this point in time, the tariqah saw a lineage that the father, when he dies, the son is the link between us and Allah, that they have a divine link between us and Allah. And we said, this is incorrect. This concept of imamat, whether you call him the imam or the wali or whatever it might be, we don't believe in hereditary spirituality, that you inherit piety from your father. This does not, we don't agree with this. And we don't agree that there's any intermediary between us and Allah, that you can be a wali, I can be a wali, that anybody can be a wali and the awliya of Allah. It is not confined to a certain bloodline. This concept was taken from imamat Shiism. So the head of the Safavi tariqah, Ismail, 15 years old, he converts to Shiism. And he basically takes on board the Shia beliefs of imamat, claiming full on that he is a descendant of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that only through him can you reach Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, that his word is law, that his people basically started to worship him. And this person, if you look at his history, by no means was he not even a descendant of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He wasn't even an Arab. He was of Greek origin. Red head, fair skin, right? From southern Russia. This is where they hailed from. And his followers revered him to the point of divinity. Started to worship him. Now he's not only in charge of a religious movement. He's the head of a movement where whichever he says goes, he also has a military wing. So they were not... The Safavi movement now becomes a political force, and he spends 10 years to conquer lands within Persia. At that time, 1500, Persia was not under any authority. The Ottomans were unable to conquer Persia. So Persia basically existed as a number of small states, divided, unarmed, weak. And this is exactly the same methodology. When we find ourselves in such a weak position, easy for foreign ideas, foreign forces to take over. So from Azerbaijan, he saw that Iran was scattered and fragmented, no Khalifa, no leader, each town basically ruling itself. He enters into Iran and starts conquering areas of Iran. So within 10 years, he's able to carve out an empire from Baghdad, and beyond, this is in Iraq, from Syria, all the way to Afghanistan and all the way into Russia. This is now becomes the Safavid dynasty. And as we said, he converted to Shiism, and now he makes a point. In the history of Islam, this is not my words, not even Sunni ulama's words. These words are from Orientalists, not European writers. This is the time when Europe starts to explore the world. They get to know the Muslim lands. They begin to see what's happening in the Muslim world. They write this. They say, from the very beginning, the Safavid dynasty was established on two fundamentals. One was Shiism, and the second was Persia. We'll talk about this. The da'wah was, we are bringing the Persian Empire back to life. Why should we be under the feet of the Arabs or the Turks? We are Persian. We are a new, unique, distinct identity. Have we heard this kind of rhetoric before? That why should we be under another race? We should be a race on our own, and we are superior, and we should have our own agenda and objectives. How often do we hear politicians use race and identity to further what political means for them, so they can rule? So he used Shiism and the Persian identity, and Ismail, but they say Ismail concentrated more on the first. His primary objective was to make the Sunni country of Persia, Iran, into a Shia state. And listen to what they say. His hatred for Sunnis knew no bounds. He was the most intolerant Shia ruler since the fall of the Fatimids, and his persecution of Sunnis was ruthless. He aimed at no less than the complete destruction of Sunni Islam. So Iran was, as I said, the center, one of the centers of Sunni learning. This man and his forces overpower, take control of Iran, and he has an agenda to eradicate, to convert basically 90 odd percent of its population to Shiism. And how did he do this? So after the conquest, Ismail begins transforming the religious landscape of Iran, forcing 12 Shiism upon the population. And again, if we look at the Shia history, we see the 12 Shia were a minority group. In the beginning, the Zaydis were the most popular and the strongest Shia sect. Then the Ismailis under the Fatimids had some power and they were the leading Shia sect. The 12ers were always in the background. They were always unknown, obscure, didn't have much influence until the Safavids appeared. So 12er Shiism is really a new phenomenon. It's not something that goes all the way back to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is a new picture on the landscape of Islam. When the Safavids take control of Iran. So how did they convert Iran from a Sunni population to a Shia population that we know today? Since most of the population embraced Sunni Islam, and since an educated version, in fact, so the first thing he realized was that there's no Shia ulama in Iran. You couldn't find Shia ulama in Iran. They didn't exist. There was no Shia populations in Iran. He had to import them from areas like Bahrain and Lebanon, and this is where the Fatimids were. He imported them from these areas, telling that the religious clergy will have a special position. And today, if we compare Sunni Islam to Shia Islam, you'd find that the Ayatollahs of Iran have a clergy-like structure. They have far more influence than your imam here in the masjid. What the imam says, well, so that's his opinion. Well, I'll find someone else with a different opinion. Whereas the clergy in Iran, the Ayatollah, when he gives a fatwa, it's almost binding. So the clergy were established under the Safavid ruler, under Shah Ismail. He made them prominent, and he made them dictate the affairs and the laws of his state, of his country. So he brought them from all over the world, all over. He had an open invitation. If you're Shia, this is where you need to be. Come to Iran. And he gave them position and status, and he fired he forced the ulama there to leave, or executed them, persecuted them, and in return, by force, took the land of the people and gave it to the new Shia clergy. If you were Shia at this time, it was very profitable to be a Shia in Iran at this time. In 501, Ismail invited all the Shias living outside Iran to come to Iran and be assured that they'll be protected from Sunni persecution. He now made the Shia religion the official state religion. Something which even, as we said, Sunni Islam, and sometimes we have the sympathetic view. We say, you know, you guys are the Sunni, we are the Sunnis, we are 80-90% of the Muslim population. Aren't we picking on the little guy? We have within Muslim lands Coptic Christians, Jews, Yazidis, Afwan, that predates Islam, Muslim. Look at India, for example. It's a Hindu country, yet it was ruled for centuries by Muslim rulers. Never did we impose. You might find one or two khalifas that were extreme, or that they were totally oppressive. But by and large, the Muslims, when they entered a land, they didn't forcibly convert its population. Under the Sahaba, the majority of the Muslim Ummah was not Muslim. Under Sayyidina Umar, majority of the Ummah was not Muslim. There were many non-Muslim communities. And when we see Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he comes to Medina, this they take from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When he comes to Medina, he finds a huge Jewish population. What did he do? He made a constitution to say, your religion is your religion, and you'll be governed by your religion, and the laws apply to your people will not apply to us, and we won't force our laws on you. This is Sunni, this is what we believe, Sunni doctrine. Here we find Shiism imposing a state religion. If you're not Shia, if you want to be Muslim, you must be Shia. No room for any other views. Christians were welcome, Jews were welcome, but Sunni Muslims are not welcome. So he made and he enforced that this is the state religion and it's not accepted. He appointed official leaders, as I said, a clergy class within Iran, with a view of transforming Iran into a Shiite state. And the Sadr, or the Ayatollah as we would call them, they basically had the jobs of disseminating Shia doctrine. He destroyed all Sunni mosques. And yes, we say building on graves and having masajid, like shrines, this is not part of Islam. We don't build a shrine on a grave and worship there. But this was prevalent throughout Islam, the Muslim lands. It was incorrect. The Turks, the Ottomans were very liberal with this view. Until today, you find in Turkey a lot of shrines on graves. But so this was prevalent, and he destroyed all of these to eradicate the grave of Abdul Qadir Jilani. He removed the grave of Abu Hanifa. They removed. Why? All the great personalities of Islam should be wiped off the map. Look at what the ambassador, the Portuguese ambassador to China. So he traveled through the Muslim lands. He said about this person, Ismail. He said he's a strange character. He reforms our churches. He rebuilds our churches and destroys the houses of the Muslims who follow the Sunnah of Muhammad. It's the ambassador of Portugal to China. He says, we find as Christians ease and security within Iran, but the Sunni Muslims, they're having a tough time there. He brought this thing back, that part of the Jumu'ah is not accepted unless you curse Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman every week from the mimbar. This is this cursing of the Sahaba was reintroduced. So before the Shia, they were moderate, there were different groups amongst them who didn't do this, but now it became a state requirement. You need to curse Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman from the groups. All Sufi tariqas were disbanded, their assets were seized, they were and replaced with Shia doctrines. They started to have rituals. One of their biggest festivals was the 9th of Rabi al-Awwal, which commemorated the death of Sayyidina Umar, where they would curse him and have poetry against him. And the highlight of this ceremony was to burn an effigy or a model, an idol, representing Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. Why the hatred for Sayyidina Umar so much? Because two things, as we said. Shia, Persian. Who was the man that brought Islam to Persia? Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. There is this inbuilt hatred for Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, because under him, the Persian Empire came to a halt. The man that killed Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was a Persian, because of his hatred for Sayyidina Umar. He brought an end to their civilization. And this was why they hate Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu more than Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And this Persian doctrine is what really brought Iran to becoming a Shia community. So initially there was resistance. Many Sunni Muslims had to leave Iran. Many of them that were stubborn were persecuted, were eventually executed. We said this is contemporary Orientalist writers saying that thousands of Muslims were killed. Sunni Muslims were killed under the rule of the Safavids. And eventually they started a new method by making Persian culture the winning factor, and this eventually won. This succeeded. They basically said, you Persian people don't fit in with the Ottoman Turks nor with the Arabs, so be a race on your own and have a religion on your own or a view on your own. Why follow the Turkish ulama or the Saudi ulama or the Egyptian ulama? We have our own Iranian ulama, which is Shia. And this eventually, after 200 years of state-sponsored forced conversions, eventually a Shiism took root within Iran and it became a Shia state that we see till today. And therefore, the hostilities between Sunni and Shiism didn't exist for almost 1,000 years. From the fall of the Fatimids until the Safavids, there was no persecution of the Shias. They lived within Muslim for 500 years. They lived within Muslim lands as minorities, free to practice their doctrine, free to live their life without war or conflict. But it's when the Safavids made this point that we are against the Sunnis and we are at war with the Sunnis and we perpetually hate them, this is when the line was drawn. So many people will say, why do we talk about Shia Sunnism? You're again picking on the small guy. No, we're not. This is an issue brought up by Shias themselves. Historically, we don't blame the current Shia for what someone did 500 years ago, but these lines were not drawn by us. These lines were drawn by the Safavid dynasty, and they maintain these lines today. They maintain this level of hostility between Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and the Shias. So why in modern terms, we fast forward to 2016, Shiism without a doubt is at a rise, it's spreading. It's not in a decline, it's spreading phenomenally. It's actually spreading, you know, at light speed, as many of the ulama say. You find Shia population springing up all over the world. Why? Why is it? Number one, not on the list, number one, because the Sunni Shia divide, it benefits people in areas of the world, in Russia, in Washington, in Europe. It's good, good for business for Muslims to fight each other over Sunni Shiism. So there's this external force constantly playing both sides against one another, constantly highlighting your neighbor who you never knew was Shia. Suddenly, all of a sudden, you see the differences, and it comes to light. We are Sunni, you are Shia. Communities that lived side by side for a thousand years. And understood their differences and lived peacefully, now it becomes an issue. It's like someone coming to South Africa, wa'yadu billah, tomorrow, and putting Muslims against Christians and saying, you can't live together. We lived 300 years together. Why all of a sudden is there a problem? Because it's in somebody's interest that there's a war. Someone benefits. Who benefits? The guys who are making the bombs and the weapons and the arms. The same people around the peaceful negotiation tables are the biggest exporters of arms and weapons. Secondly, as internally, so that's external influences. Internally, spread of Shiism, why? Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we are basically ignorant and oblivious to this topic. And there's a reluctance to discuss it. When we talk Shiism, many people feel, let's not discuss this, it's controversial. We can't run from controversy anymore. As I said, even your Christian colleague at work will say, what's the difference between a Sunni Muslim and a Shia Muslim? Even they've heard of Shias now. Your kids are going to hear of Shiism. You can't run away from the reality. Best we can do is face it moderately, academically, wisely, know where we stand, know how we respond. Don't know their views, know your views. Know your religion and be comfortable in it and be secure. This is what I believe, why I believe it. It's based on Quran and Sunnah. I'm not just following what the Imam says, I'm following what my aql, my intellect has led me to believe. Informed decision, and inshallah, this is the best protection. When ignorance prevails, easy for any group to come in and influence you. Strength of Iran. Iran is growing in strength. Sanctions have come down, and as Iran continues to become stronger, it's flexing its political muscle. We see the intervening in Iraq. Basically, Iraq follows the cue of Iran. The president of Iraq is predominantly Shia now, so you have an Iraq Shia bloc influenced. In the influence, as we see the forces on the ground in Syria, forces on the ground in Lebanon, making issues in Yemen as well, in Bahrain as well. So we begin to see a rise of a Shia bloc of countries. And with wealth and with sanctions coming down, the funding is going throughout the world to promote Shiism and Shia communities throughout the world. And that funds are coming to South Africa, coming to Cape Town, to call people to Shiism. Don't be under the illusion that lakum dinukum wal yadin. No. Shiism in Cape Town is a new phenomenon. We didn't have Shias 200-300 years ago, 100 years ago, 50 years ago even, from the Iranian Revolution. Now we have masajid across South Africa filled with Shias. Where did these Shias come from? Conversions from Sunni Islam to Shiism. Right, so this is, again, don't feel shy to discuss the topic because they discuss the topic. Don't feel shy to highlight your beliefs because they highlight their beliefs. If they proselytize, meaning they give da'wah, you also give da'wah. And you have the right to ask and to question and to debate with hikmah and with wisdom. One of the biggest drawing cards is constantly the sloganing for Ahlul Bayt. We spoke about this at length. You cannot claim to love Ahlul Bayt when you curse the wife of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the wives of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot call yourself Ahlul Bayt when you curse the man who married two of them, the daughters of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, if I had a third, I'd give to Uthman as well. You cannot love Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam if you hate the people he loved. The people that he is buried next to. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu says, after he saw Sayyidina Umar being buried, he said, wallahi, how many times, and you see this in the hadith, we saw the Nabi Sallam come, and Umar and Abu Bakr was with him. Nabi Sallam went there, and Abu Bakr and Umar was with him. Allah kept them together in the dunya, and even in death, Allah kept them together. How do you hate these people who Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam loved the most? So the slogan of Ahlul Bayt, we prefer the family of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is false. And then, of course, as we said, there are extremist groups within Sunni Islam, extreme Sufi groups, extreme deviant groups, political groups, modernist groups that find support within. So unfortunately, we are Jama'ah, but there are always these fringes working against the Jama'ah. So sometimes when you align with the outside enemy, you find support against the Jama'ah. And this is one of our biggest problems as well. I take this from a report issued by the Jamiat Ulama in KZN. They did a report in 2014 about the spread of Shiism in South Africa, and this is their findings. They say, we must understand that the lightning spread of Shiism in SA is not random. It is well calculated, well funded, and well monitored. That there's an agenda, there's a plan, that there are people in the background that are funding, pushing, that there is a strategy to bring Shiism to South Africa. And the key focus areas, obviously the black townships, where Sunni Muslims will not go in to build a masjid, and we will not give dawah, they will give dawah. Our failing, our shortcuts, our racism, our mistakes that's being exploited 300 years, unable to bring Islam to the masses of South Africa, we will bring our brand of Islam to South Africa. If you won't do it, we will do it. It's our failings. The youth, the extremist Sufi groups, the universities, young people always want controversy. Young people, when you give a nice talk on salah and love for Allah and the beauty of the Quran, no one listens. But the minute you talk about the Mahdi and Qiyamah and Dajjal, everyone's eyes open up. So people by nature look for controversy, look for, they're not happy with the basics anymore. They want something, you know, that makes their mind, that, you know, that amuses them. They want amusement from their deen. And when you combine ignorance, you never learn. SubhanAllah, I say this many times. If a person comes to me and he never went to high school, in my mind, this person is, not I'm saying the older generation was different, but today's times, you're basically illiterate. That's the level of our madrasa education. After primary school, you don't go to madrasa anymore. And that was 1 hour a week, 4 days a week. Here you go, 8 till 2, 7 years. If you have that education, we say you basically have no education. You don't even know the basics. The same applies to the deen. Now you combine no knowledge, and you know, you feel that you are intelligent. You're sitting in a university. You think you're the cream of the crop, and you want to question. No, these old ulama don't know anything, and now you're looking for excitement. Recipe for disaster. Recipe for disaster. You will find, if you look for strange things, you'll find strange things. And you can find it on your phone, on your laptop. And that's how the targeted, this is targeted. Look at university. So there are men sitting around a table saying we need at every university people who call the youngsters to Shiism. The next generation Muslims, our future Muslim lawyers and doctors, how great would it be if they are Shia? If we're not doing anything about it, then this is going to spread. Radio stations, we know, TV, spreading. They are far more advanced in the social media, on the web, their websites. This is another thing. If you don't know knowledge, if you don't know what, you have a baseline of what's right or wrong, you want to look for a fatwa, you will end up more often than not on a Shia website. The first websites that pop up, Al-Islam is a Shia website. Yet it will be the first website that pops up when you look for Islamic knowledge. We don't know. So you take fatwa from Ayatollah this one and Ayatollah that one, quoting from Kafi, and you don't know. Why? Because that basic education of Islamic knowledge is not there. And as I said, they're openly building masajid now. Before it was hidden, secretive. No. It's now open and it's clear because they feel a level of strength that no one's going to stop us. So it is something for us to open up our eyes. Again, the Jamiat Ulama continue. They say certain misconceptions that needs to be fixed within the Muslim community in South Africa for us to move forward. They say Muslims believe that, meaning Sunni Muslims, the majority believe that Shiism is just another madhab. We have Hanafi, Shafi, Hanbali, Maliki, and Shiism with Ja'fari. They're just another madhab. No. We said before that there are theological differences and there are fiqh differences. Fiqh differences, no problem. You can debate about fiqh matters until you're blue in the face. You are still ikhwan fi deen. Whether I put my hands on my chest or below my navel, whether I make ameen loud or soft, whether feet is the awrah of the woman, whether I must wipe my whole head, half my head, these are fiqh differences. Not going to Jannah or Jahannam based on that. But theological differences, to say that Sahaba are kafir, the Quran is incomplete, that this man links me to Allah, this is major theological legal difference. We can't agree to disagree. There you have your way, I have my way. There's no middle ground in that. Shias have theological difference to us. I didn't say this. That's what they are saying. We are not a Sunni Islam picking on them, but this is in their books, that we are different to you, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We believe that Abu Bakr is in Jahannam, wa'iyadu billah. We say we can't believe that. And we can't say, okay, that's fine. No. There's your view, there's my view. So understand that there are these differences. And they've been there for more than 1,000 years. Secondly, politically, Iran is seen as the savior of the Ummah. That they are standing up to big bad America. And the Saudis and the Turks and the Egyptians are basically in the back pocket. So we support the fight externally against, politically we align with Iran. And even in South Africa, when the Iranian revolution occurred, I hear this from the older generation, I wasn't around that time, but Muslims here in South Africa aligned themselves with the Iranian revolution because they were going through a struggle against apartheid. Here they see a Muslim leader overthrowing a corrupt government through Islam. So many Muslims that lived through that time have an affinity. It's understandable. Politics changes with the wind. Religion is a tool that politics uses. Yesterday Hezbollah is bombing Israel. Today they're bombing Damascus. Politics, if you base your deen on politics, in fact, this is where the mess began. They killed Uthman for political reasons. Forgot the deen, political reasons. Don't base your deen on politics. As I said, you can be a DA Muslim, an ANC Muslim. Don't sell your aqidah for political reasons. You can align yourself politically with any group, so long as it does not compromise your theology. So people align themselves politically with Iran, automatically they start taking on their dogma and their doctrines. It's a big problem. And in South Africa, I say again, we are very, very politically hyped people. Politics is important to us, so watch out for that. There's a view, and this is a very big thing with mutta in universities, and that you don't have to be Shia. Just take one or two of our practices. You're not Shia. You don't have to say the Sahaba kafir. You can practice mutta. You can make salah 3 times a day. It's just another view, another fatwa. You know, there's always 2-3 views in Islam. Well, we have another view. You keep 99% of your views. Just take one or two of our views. This is the foot in the door. Number 3, Shiism, as I said, they like to play the victim card. And without a doubt, Muslims have persecuted Shias. And you find in countries like Pakistan, where the Shias are the minority, Muslims, well, people enter the mosques and they bomb the Shia masjid. This is completely unacceptable. Completely haram. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he didn't do this to the people who said, you are a liar. They never said, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the idol worshippers, he didn't do that. How do you do it to someone in the middle of sajida? To Mecca, to Allah, you bomb him up and say, this is what Allah wants. La. So the Shias, without a doubt, we oppressed. The Sunni lands have a history of oppressing Shiism. But at the same time, now Shiism, when they have the opportunity, they return the favor. We should not become bogged down in mistakes of the past. It's about today. What's today? What do you believe? What do I believe? What happened in Iran 500 years ago, or in Baghdad 1,000 years ago, that's between them and Allah. We're talking about today, what's happening in Cape Town. And therefore we shouldn't feel shy to discuss this matter. And lastly, another misconception, this is not from the Jamiat Ulama actually, this is from me, that Muslims on the other extreme pick on Shia, saying all of them are kafir. All of Iran is kafir, and this is blanket statement, unacceptable. When you have this view, automatically your kids are going to say, but this doesn't make sense, that all of them can be kafir, that we hate a person that, you know, like me, I'm just a normal Muslim, I grew up in a certain home, and that I'm going to Jahannam. They say the same about me, I say the same about them. This cannot be right. Let me go and see the truth. So when you are extreme, either way, automatically the middle gets forgotten. So this is another extreme. And that's why next week, inshallah, this is a very delicate topic. How do we respond? Now I know where the Shia stand. I know where I stand. What do I do? How do I live my life? Do I avoid this person? Can I speak to this person? Can I greet this person? Can I marry this person? Where do we stand? So that inshallah we don't have, number one, that our kids, our families fall into the trap of Shiism, and number two, that we don't have a situation where it's either us or them. We don't want that either. There's room for coexistence. At the same time, we don't compromise on our values and our iman. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I end up with this hadith, Hudhayfa radiallahu anh, the keeper of the secrets of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sahabi who knew things that other Sahaba didn't know. Why? Because he asked the right questions, or maybe because he asked the wrong questions. He says other Sahaba used to ask Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the best, about good things. He was a pessimist. So he says, the Sahaba would say, Ya Rasulullah, what's the best thing I could do to get to Jannah? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do this, do that. But I was scared about the bad. So I used to ask about Dajjal, about the future. What are the things I need to avoid? So therefore, because he asked strange kind of questions, he got different kind of answers. One of the questions he asked Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, well, we are living in such good times now. Islam is strong. The Ummah is thriving. Will it always be this way? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, no. Islam will become weaker. The Ummah will become weaker. And he speaks long about it will be bad and then become good again, but not like before. Then it will become worse. And one of the reasons Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, you'll find people like us. They will look like us, but they'll be callers to Jahannam. And people will follow them, believing they're telling the truth, and they will lead you to Jahannam. And then he asked Nabi sallallahu, what should I do if I live in a time like that? I see this one, beautiful beard and turban. I don't know if he's calling me to the truth. This one's saying something totally different. Who do I follow? So Nabi sallallahu says, stick to the jama'ah. Stick to the majority and the leader of the majority. Now, in 2 years' time, it will be 100 years where we don't even have a khalifa. That's how bad we are. And Hudhayfa asked about this. What if we don't have a leader? And we don't even have a jama'ah. We don't have a united, today we don't have a united Muslim ummah. Each man for himself. Alhamdulillah, locally in South Africa, we still have a semblance of authority. We have a jama'ah for the masjid. We have, with every issues you might have, we have an authority in the MJC. We have some level of jama'ah. But Hudhayfa says, what do I do when I come to a time, if I were to live with these sects and groups, and there's no unanimous, there's no even majority, clear majority. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, avoid all the different sects. Stick to the Quran and the Sunnah and cling onto that even with your teeth. And this will save you, inshaAllah. We live in that time, unfortunately, close to the days of Qiyamah. The only thing that will save us, as Allah says, if you debate with anything, فَرُدُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ, then refer the matter back to Allah and His Messenger. That's where the truth lies, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Rasul, the Quran and the Sunnah. You will never go wrong if you make salah like Nabi made salah. If you live your life like him, alhamdulillah, then you know you are safe. May Allah grant us that tawfiq. Ameen. InshaAllah, as I said, next week we will conclude on the series. Any things that I have missed, any questions that you might have, please mail me. And anything, and we do things in series here. If you have any ideas for a next series, I've got some ideas, but if it's a better idea, you can bring it forward, mail it to me. Inshallah, we'd like to give things that are topical, things that are important to you, so please mail it to me. Also, our Tuesday class is now a Monday class, and it might be a Wednesday class next week, but for next week, it's Monday. I'm trying to juggle two classes the same as a problem. And I'm trying to get everyone to agree and my wife to also agree. It's a big headache. So inshallah, next week, our Tuesday class is on Monday. And we will discuss what's the best time for all of us. Then next week, Saturday, Sunday, excellent program. The Forgotten Jewels, Al-Kawthar course. Global, it's run across the world. Excellent course to learn about the women who have shaped Islam. The female role models that we should aspire to be like. And we won't focus on the Fatimas and the Khadijas radiallahu anhum, the famous people. It's the people we don't know. That many times you found a scholar, he was a great scholar, we remember his name, yet he had a sister who was even more learned than him. But we don't know these things. For any person, you'd find mothers who raised Imam Bukhari, Imam Shafi'i. How did they do it? Single mothers, how did they do it? Something for us to learn. We have daughters. What role models do we have? We don't have Islamic role models, so automatically the Kardashians become their role models. You need to send our daughters to this kind of places so they can see what they influence Islam, that you have a role to play in Islam. So inshallah, hope to see all of us there next week, Saturday, Sunday, UCT, PD Han, Upper Campus, inshallah. Please be there. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Wa salamu al-mursalin. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.